It's a good rehearsal. Well, again, thank you. For those of you who might be visiting with us today, we once in a while have Sundays where things don't work right and technology doesn't work right and we get off on things. But hey, it all comes to an end and we go home happy. So that's the good news. But anyway, Philippians chapter 2 is where we're at, as you can see this morning. If you want to use a Pew Bible, it's page 1175. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a story one time about a king who loved a humble maiden. And the story says he was a great king who could have whatever he wanted. He realized, however, that his royal attendants would ask about the marriage and question why a great king would want to marry a poor maiden like her. And they would say, "Your Majesty is about to confer upon a maiden something for which she can never be sufficiently grateful her whole life." And that was the problem. And even if she wanted to marry him, the king knew that he would never know for certain if she loved him as an equal and not just because he was the king. And so the king wrestled with those thoughts. And he finally came to a decision. He would descend to her low position. But he would descend to her position stripped of his royal power and of his wealth. Because only then would he know for certain if the woman loved him freely, as an equal. And so the king laid aside all of his royal privileges and power and came as her equal to win her love. The Apostle Paul prayed a prayer for the church in Ephesus. It's in Ephesians 3:18, where he prayed that Christians would grasp how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of Christ for us. The preacher and theologian Alexander McLaren many years ago wrote this. He asked the question, how far is it from the throne of the universe to the manger of Bethlehem? And the cross of Calvary and the sepulcher and the garden, that is the depth of the love of Christ. And so as we move into our text this morning here in Ephesians chapter 2, this is a very familiar passage to us. You've heard many sermons on this and Sunday school lessons taught on this passage. But I want to present it to you because in a particular way because it is essentially written like a steep staircase, if you could imagine that. A staircase that reveals and measures just how deep Christ's love truly is for us. And this particular staircase doesn't start at the bottom and work up. It starts at the top and works down. One preacher called this passage the Christmas story from behind the scenes, behind the angel choir, behind the bright star. And so if you keep that in mind, allow me just to read here. I'll pick it up at verse 5 because that's where the sentence begins. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so I guess to give you an outline form of this, what this passage is about is the fact that the Son of God descended to save us and to love us. We know that. This is the whole revelation and explanation of that very thing. Now, I mentioned this is a stairway, and there are seven steps that we take downward in this staircase. So step number one is Christ chose to surrender his divine advantages, according to verse 6. He existed in the form of God. Now, the Greek here for form or in the form means being in the past and continuing to be in the very nature of God. That's what form describes, being in the very nature God. Now, God cannot stop being God. And yet, the Son of God, or as I like to phrase it, God the Son, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or we could say something to be kept for himself. Another translation puts it this way, that he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So although all things are his by right, because of who he was, who he is, he reasoned that he could let go of those things and still be God. And although he deserved all of the worship and submission of all things he created, he did not have to tightly grasp all of his advantages as God. So what he does for us personally, in teaching us a lesson, we could put it this way, is that he shows us that even we can give up our rights and our privileges for the sake of love without losing who we really are. Now we have to ponder that for a moment. But if you think of your own experience, all that we can sacrifice, all the privileges and the rights that we have, for the sake of love, we can surrender those and not lose our identity, still be who we are. Now, an example of that, I guess, and maybe it's a loose example, is that a CEO of a corporation can choose to step out of his plush office and go down to the factory and put on the work uniform and work alongside the workers on the line, but still be the CEO. Now, some of you are thinking, not in a union shop, he couldn't do that. I know that, but just let's assume it's not a union shop. So he could take on that identity and that form and that position, but still he's the CEO, but he's surrendering that for now. So Christ proved, in fact, that giving up rights and privileges out of love is the very thing that God himself has done. He did it for us. So that's the first step down, is that he made that conscious decision. There was a point in time, as far as we are concerned, that he reasoned that he could surrender those divine advantages. There's the next step that he takes. He made himself nothing. Verse 7. Now, the Greek behind this whole thing is what's called kenosis. Kenosis is from a verb form of the Greek, meaning self-emptying. So the kenosis is the self-emptying of Christ. Other translations put it the way I have it on the screen. He made himself nothing. Like a man emptying his pockets at the airport, unloading it all. Christ set aside his divine abilities to know everything, to be everywhere, to do anything, to come to this earth. He emptied himself of all of those prerogatives. He sacrificed the homage of the universe to himself. He relinquished his authority to have his own way. But in the end, as we sing in the great hymn by Charles Wesley, he emptied himself of all but love. You know, sometimes when we're reading in the New Testament and we read about the miracles that Jesus did, sometimes we think, well, of course, he was God. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But that's not totally accurate theologically. In his incarnation, always remember, Jesus laid aside all of those divine prerogatives. Sometimes people like to think about Jesus as a child. You know, what was it like being the Son of God, God incarnate as a boy growing up with other kids and with brothers? Do you suppose he did some miracles just to, for the fun of it? Did he wow his friends by what he did? No, he never did. How do I know that? Because we're told in the New Testament that he did not begin his miracles until his earthly ministry began following his baptism. And that miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, we're told, was the beginning of his miracles. So we don't have to imagine Jesus as a little boy, you know, causing his friends to fall out of a tree if they were being mean to him or anything like that. He didn't. When he worked a miracle, even during his adult ministry, from Cana on, he was not doing or never did any miracle just to show his power, but rather to show the Father's power working through him. He never did anything on his own. Now, in the self-emptying, he did not give up his holiness. He never gave up his infinite virtues. He never gave up his true nature of being God. But he did lay aside his divine authority and subjected himself totally to the will of the Father. So anytime he did a miracle, it was only as the Father in heaven granted that to him to perform it. He was never able to at will do whatever he wanted. And that's what the Christmas carol means when it says, "Mild he lays his glory by," which I chose for my title. That was the kenosis, laying his glory aside, all of the divine attributes, to come incarnate as a man. Which brings us to the third step down. As he left the throne, he took on the very nature of a servant, according to verse 7. The form of a bondservant, my New American Standard says. Now again, we have the word form, just like we did a moment ago, meaning the very nature of. So this contrasts with that phrase in verse 6. He existed in the form of God, the very nature of God, and his nature as God the Son was to reign and to rule. And he did serve, but at that time he served from his position of infinite power and infinite control. But in his incarnation, the Son of God divested himself of all of his mighty royal privileges of his God nature, and while still existing as God, he took on the very nature, form of a servant. Someone described him as a willing, bottom of the ladder, whatever I can do for you, towel-carrying, empty-pocketed servant. I like that definition. But always remember that Jesus was first and foremost a servant of God the Father. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. I've come to do my Father's will. Now that we can understand. God the Son being obedient to the Father. But what is more difficult for us to wrap our minds about around is how he could also incredibly be the servant of the very people that he created. And to be treated like that, ignored, used, and abused, but he was. Well, he takes another step down. Verse 7, again, the end of the verse. He was made in human likeness to better serve us. If he's going to come and be our servant, then he has to be one of us, doesn't he? So he came being made in the likeness of men. Now you can see that phrase is linked to the previous one, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the nature of a bondservant, and then being made in the likeness, the total likeness of man, a human being. And Christ was born a man, well, born a child, but a human child, because that was the best way for him to serve us. He couldn't come as an angel form or some other divine heavenly being. No, he had to come in human likeness to serve the people that he created and who needed his service. He had to come in the flesh. And that's what's so incredible about the incarnation. God the Son becoming limited as we are. God born as a helpless baby. God anchored to one place at a time. God subjected to the aches of a human heart and all the fleshly needs that the human body has. But that's what we understand, how he came in the likeness of man to better serve us. The stairway goes down another step. In verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. Excuse me. Now think about that. He steps out of heaven to humble himself to become obedient. Now it's the very nature of God to control and to command, isn't it? God is in charge. And from eternity past, that was the divine prerogative of God the Son, to command and control all that he created. And we also know that the most essential duty of created human beings is to obey. To obey authority, most of all, to obey the authority of God. And yet, we human beings have difficulty with that, don't we? We have trouble obeying authority. Deep inside us, there is this urge to resist, isn't it? When we were kids, we used to say, "Who made you the boss of me?" Maybe you still say that. But that's the attitude that's buried deep within us, to resist authority, even to resist obeying God. So Jesus Christ, appearing in our world as a man, in our form, just like us, with a servant's heart, willingly humbled himself to the point of obedience. Now, humbling ourselves to be obedient is difficult. We know that. But I wonder, was it hard for Jesus to be obedient? Let me give you a verse on the screen here that I think will answer that question. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now you can underline those two words, learned obedience. Jesus had to learn things. Obviously, he had to learn obedience. In his human flesh, he had to learn it. That's not always easy. And we really only learn obedience when it's hard. We don't learn obedience in the things that are easy or the things we want to do. But when it's hard, like in suffering. Now picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, and he's agonizing before the Father in prayer about what is before him. He's sweating those drops of blood and wrestling with the whole demand of obedience concerning the cross. There was that fleshly part of him that wanted to resist because he knew what was in front of him. But he was also learning the hardest lesson that a man has to learn. That God must be obeyed no matter what. And obedience to the Father is always the best thing. And Jesus learned in suffering because it was the one thing that the all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God had never done before. He had never practiced obedience to the point of suffering. And that's what he learned. Step lower. The obedience of Jesus required him to die. His greatest service as a servant, more lowly than washing somebody's dirty feet, was to die in our place. Now, could any command of God be harder to understand, let alone obey? Could anything be farther from the throne of heaven than death, the ultimate weakness? Could anything be less godlike than the indignity of dying? Yet Jesus was a servant humble enough to obey to the point of death. Which brings us to the final step in the staircase. Not only was Jesus obedient unto death, it was the kind of death that he submitted to that is so staggering. He submitted to the worst kind of death, even death on a cross. A death that was painful, humiliating, and for all appearances, a devastating defeat. But we know it wasn't, because we know the whole story. We know about the resurrection. We know about victory over Satan. We know about the payment for sin. But we also know that it was a long, steep stairway from the throne of heaven to the hell of the cross. But that is the truth behind the story of Christmas. However, we know it's not the end of the story. The best part of the story is verses 9 through 11, God exalted his Son to the highest place where we now worship him. Now, verse 9, the Apostle Paul made up a word, really. It's translated highly exalted in our Bibles. But in the Greek, the word is hyperupsomen, which to translate it most accurately, it means hyper exalted. That's like exalted beyond anything. It's exalted to the highest degree. Super, hyper, exalted. So Paul had to come up with a word that would describe that. So that's the word that he used. So in our English, highly exalted doesn't really do justice to what really is behind the description here. But we know that after his resurrection, some 40 days later, Jesus ascended back to heaven. But the thing to remember is that when he went back to heaven, he didn't just return and pick up where he left off. He didn't go back to what he was before and everything was, you know, the same, and he'd pick up where we left off and continue on. No, the truth is, Jesus Christ returned to the throne of heaven, the throne he once surrendered, but with even greater glory than he had before his incarnation. He returned not only as the Son of God, now he returns also as the Son of Man. He's vaulted into heaven's highest place as the post-resurrection man. That's not a term original with me. I came across that this week. I like that. He's not post-resurrection. I'm saying he's the pioneer resurrection man is what I'm trying to say. Pioneer resurrection man, meaning he was the first one. And by his resurrection, he led the way, blazed the trail for all the rest of us then who are His, to one day be resurrected to glorified bodies ourselves. So He's the pioneer. He made resurrection possible for us. So here's Jesus then, taken back to heaven, back to the place, back to the glory that He left, and all of His royal rights and privileges. But now He's there in this glorified resurrection body. A body that will one day return to this earth. And He is in heaven today with His servant nature and His royal nature blended into one eternal Messiah. That's staggering to think about. That's why He is hyper-exalted. Greater glory than He ever had before. But furthermore, we're told here that God gave Him a name that is above every name. What is that name? Well, it must be Jesus Christ. Jesus, meaning God saves, because He will save His people from their sins. Christ, meaning God's anointed, His Messiah. He is given this name because of His position that He holds for all of eternity as the King of the universe. And that name that He has given contains more glory, more honor, more meaning than any other name in heaven and on earth. And then as you move into verses 10 and 11, we find reference to the day when all things will be made right. Because there is nothing more right or more necessary in all the world than for everyone to bow to the name of Jesus and confess Him as Lord. That's what's going to happen. Now, why is that so necessary? Why is that so right? Well, it's so necessary because for so long human beings have been arrogant and self-exalting. Kings and presidents and generals have been enamored by their own greatness and their own accomplishments, their own legacies. For too long, we have celebrated athletes and actors and scholars. Men and women have bought our trust through empty philosophies and dishonest politics and impossible promises. And we follow them along. For too long, the name of Jesus Christ has been marginalized, unmentionable, unwelcome in the conversations of our society, except when used to punctuate a foul-mouthed curse, then for some reason totally acceptable. But when we read Scripture like this, we can declare that the time is coming when all the clamoring of disrespect and unbelief will be silenced. I want to read a quote for you because this man, Pastor Lee Eklof is his name, says it better than I could say it. But he said, "There will be no more of this equivocating, shushing, doubting, cursing, denying, or defying. For 2,000 years, the church's basic creed has been Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's been always a creed shouted into the world's roar, drowned out in the clamor, intimidated by the tumult, but not for long. When the door of heaven finally swings open for all to see, when eyes are opened, when the last battle is won and Christ has triumphed, when the church has been brought to her bridegroom and the accounts have been settled, then from every corner of creation, from heaven's courts and hell's dungeons, from 10,000 languages of men and angels, even from creation itself, which has groaned with waiting for His appearing, will rise one unison declaration, Jesus Christ is Lord, and God the Father will shine and rejoice." Amen. Father, thank You for the reminder of a day that's coming. Sometimes we get so discouraged, we get so upset, so anxious about politics, about culture, and everything around us, economics. And we forget that this is just a temporary place that we occupy. That Your Son stepped out of heaven and took those steps downward to our low position. He went lower than any of us have ever gone. He descended into hell to take our sins. But he burst forth on that day of resurrection, ascended back to heaven, seated on the throne at the right hand, coming again to reign and rule this earth for eternity. May we always remember to turn our thoughts, our hearts heavenward, to see that heaven is still in control. And we need not fret or worry. And even if we cross through that valley of the shadow of death, even death has been conquered. Because only then will we know that we step into the glory of heaven that's been prepared for us. Our prayer now is that all men would come to know Christ, that they would see Christ in us, that even before that great day comes, that even on this earth, they would humbly bow before Jesus as Lord. So to that end, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to stand.